2 Kings in chapter 6, I'd like to read a passage here. Follow along, please, if you would. And then we'll focus in on just a couple of verses. And when we get there and when we address those two verses, I would like you to think to yourselves, to ask yourself, what is the real point? What is the, if there is a single truth that's being taken up in those verses, what is it? So let's read verse 8 down to verse 23. As I'm sure you know, we read in these great pages an event of history. If we could have travelled back in time, we could have watched it transpire. We could have seen the footprints in the sand and listened to these people speak. It's a moment, a snapshot of history. So verse 8, we read in the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 6, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.' And he said, 'Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And he answered him, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, 'Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness.' And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, 'This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek.' But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. Behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, 'My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?' And he answered, 'Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Wow. Let's pause for a moment. I think we need to remember the Lord before we look at his word. Our dear Father in heaven, you are, and we acknowledge you as such this evening, the living God. It is a wonder that we may know thee, dear Father, but through the work and blood of Christ we rejoice that we may. And whilst there are multitudes in darkness and under the delusion of false gods, dear Father, we can know you, the one true and living God. the creator and lords of the ends of the earth, the God of might and power, the God of infinite wisdom, and with the power to exercise your infinite wisdom. We acknowledge you, dear Father, as such a God as this and so much more. We then ask this evening, dear Father, as we look into the pages of your book, that you would open our eyes tonight, that you would help us to see what you would have us to see, and we trust in all the things that we do observe, dear Father, may we chief of all see Christ. And in seeing him, dear Father, may we be captured so that we would never turn away again. Oh, dear Father, that we would be caught by him. So in acknowledgement of you, dear Father, we pray for your blessing this evening through the name and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing here. We ask that your Spirit would be free to minister. We pray that he would indeed work among us. We pray for his convicting power, for his directing power, for his enabling power. And we ask, dear Father, that in at least one heart tonight, a fire would be kindled that no man can put out. So we look to you and ask these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, for his glory, for his work's sake. Amen. Well, what a moment in history. As we look at this, I was asked to give this is the charge, so I guess it's meant for these two ugly fellas down the front. They're much like their father in more ways than I wish. But it is a charge for all of us, but it is a charge for particular ones amongst us. So my apologies to those that don't fit tonight, but such is the burden that we have. Now, the overflow doesn't mean the overflow can't be good for you, but for some, we have most clearly upon our heart. So let us populate the scene for a moment, shall we? A moment in history, an insight not only into an event of history, but into some of the key characters of these events. We have a man of God, Elisha. Got to love the man Elisha and others like him, that stood by faith with nothing but God in their heart and a cloak on their shoulders. Didn't have the benefits of all that we have. Certainly didn't have Facebook, which is just as well. He wouldn't have had time to pray now, would he? You have to wonder, you know, if you add together all the... Forgive me, this is a digression. If you added together all the hours that all the people in the world spend on things like Facebook, if you put that all together, ask yourself this question. What did we do with that time 50 years ago? So here's this man of God. Now he's a bit of a thorn in somebody's side. There is a foreign king. He doesn't like it because he's set to kill the king of Israel, and this man keeps giving out the secret, letting them know where this guy's going to be so that they can avoid that very place. He's upset. He thinks, as you've read, that he's got a betrayer in his midst. And as I don't know how they know, but I'm sure God made sure that they know because he had a plan. But they somehow knew this guy, Elisha, he's been telling them everything that you're saying and thinking in your bedchamber. Well, he says there's an easy answer to that problem. Let's go and kill the man. And then our way will be clear. That's logical. Makes good military sense. It's a scary thought, but it makes good military sense. So we've got Elisha. We've got the host that has come against the city, Dothan, in which Elijah is residing, and we have the young man. So he's called in this passage, the young man. It's a moment from history, a significant moment for the nation of Israel, but to come to ourselves here today, I had to think, is there anything we can do with this for us now? We know Israel is a unique nation. We know that they are not a forgotten nation. God has not forgotten Israel. Their existence today is evidence for God and evidence for the truth of this book. They exist today and will exist into the future because God has promised that they will endure as a nation. So even though they reject their God in the person of Jesus Christ, they are still his particular people and his special protection. The church has not replaced Israel. But surely we can draw some parallels. If we're careful, if we tread carefully, we can draw some parallels. So I'm going to do some. If you don't like what I'm saying tonight, that's fine. But allow me to go on a flight of fancy for a few minutes. If we look at the city of Dothan, let's make the city of Dothan, let's make it the church. Because it sounds good. We don't in fact know much about Dothan. We don't even know what the name of the city means. So it can be whatever we want. So let's make it the church. We've got a man of God in the church. Well, I guess we're really constrained, we're compelled. He's the pastor. I was tempted to say he represents Christ, but you know, he's just a man. Let's make him the pastor, because the pastor and the people in the church, we represent Christ in this world anyway. But here we've got a man of God, and in the New Testament we know that the man of God's the pastor specifically. So let's make him the pastor. So there's a pastor there. We've got a host. What do we do with the host? Well, that's not hard to figure out. We have three great enemies, don't we? The world system that is around us. We live in it, but we're not a part of it. We walk amongst them, but we're not like them. We might eat at the same places and eat the same foods. We may go to some of the same shops, not all of them, I trust. We may buy some of the same clothes, not all of the same clothes, we hope. Hopefully we buy a little bit more. So we buy all those, do all those things, but we are not of them. There is a distinction between them and us. And very often, we hope, an observable distinction, but certainly an inner distinction. There cannot possibly be a likeness between a system that is under the power and authority of the wicked one and another system that is under the power and authority of the living Christ. There cannot possibly be sameness. Similarities, maybe, but sameness, never. The world system is our enemy. That's not our only enemy, though, is it? We've got the world. We've also got, God help us, we've got the flesh. That nature that we have within us to sin. A snake bites, dog barks, and a man sins. We do what is our nature to do. And it's a fearful power that is within. You know, I'm sure that the devil would not bother us nearly as much as he does when we know that we have a traitor within that wants what Satan wants. That's what scares me more than anything else. That within my heart are the same desires that are in the heart and mind of the wicked one himself. Fearful thing. I'm thankful for what God says about it, but that's our enemy here. I was going to say pure and simple, but it's not pure or simple. And we have a third enemy, don't we? The world, the flesh, and of course the old enemy, the devil himself. And very much like this host around the city, these hosts are encamped against and around the people of God. Their desire is our destruction. And in fitting with the story, the events of history we have here, very often their target is the pastor of the church. Not because they're not concerned about every other Christian, but whether you like it or not, that's one man, or one woman, no, let's just keep it as a man. One man that they want to bring down. Now, I don't believe in two classes of Christian. I don't believe the pastor is a higher class of Christian. I don't believe that God loves him any more than he loves anyone else. But the fact remains, in a practical sense, he is the leader that God will install in a particular place, and for that reason alone, the wicked one is determined to have him. He gives up his game. Does he not stand before the people and say, "Beware! This is where the wicked one is." Just as Elisha did there, warned where the wicked enemy would be, our pastor warns the people of God where the wicked one will be so that we can avoid it. Well, the simplest thing for the wicked one is to say, "Let's get that man because he's a traitor to my cause. He's warning the people of God. We can't have that." So he'll be the target. Whether the devil destroys him in the pulpit with compromise or out of the pulpit with sin, he will try to destroy him one way or the other. There is a great host against us. So in this city, with Elisha, the man of God, with the host encamped against him, there's one more character to fill our little play. And that's the young man. And there is where I'd like to target our thoughts this evening, on the young man. He's called that. I looked it up. We're not told his age. But the phrase indicates his relative youth at least. And from what I can tell, he could have been anywhere from 14 to at least 21, maybe a few years older, somewhere in that category. So it intrigued me to think he might have been a 14-year-old serving the man of God. That would be good, wouldn't it? Would be good if young men could begin to look around and look upward and say, you know, my dad's a man of God, I'd like to be like him and follow him. My pastor's a man of God, I'd like to be like him and follow him. But that whole idea requires us to actually be men of God. So the responsibility, first of all, is not primarily on them. The responsibility is, first of all, upon us to be something worth following. Good night. We know we're humans, don't we? We know we're sinners. We know we're flawed. So you can either sit and wallow in how weak you are or say, God, help me to be some kind of example by your grace. Take it, young men, young preachers in particular. Don't sit there and say, oh, I'm going to leave that to someone else under some guise of false humility. You are the man. Be the man. So here's this young man. When we look at the young man then and his relationship with Elijah, there's one part of their relationship, and that is what I would like to now hone in on. This young man comes out and he looks, to his credit, he's up early in the morning, so he couldn't have been 14 years of age, couldn't he? So he rises early and goes out, walks upon the parapets of the city, and there is a host out there. Well, at any age, that must have scared him. Any man that thinks war is a glorious thing is a fool and ignorant. It might be necessary from time to time, but it is not a glorious thing. My father went to war and he didn't come back declaring its glory. It's a fearful thing. And the spiritual warfare, more fearful even than earthly. All the wars of mankind from the beginning of time till now have not altered one bit how many people die. Because everyone dies one way or another. But the spiritual war does determine how many people die the second death. That war does make a significant and eternal difference. So this young man comes out and he looks and he sees the mighty host and he is afraid, as he should be. And so he says, how shall we do? What are we going to do? His heart and mind are full of fear and doubt, as often people in our churches are, and often young men who are looking perhaps to the ministry, sometimes full of fear and doubt. And I don't entirely blame them. We only have to go to the likes, don't we, of 2 Timothy chapter 3 to see the description of the very days in which we live. The description really that is meant to be the whole last days, but it is increased and refined to make our last days of the last days more like that than ever it has been before, I think. And how did it describe them? It describes those days, all these days, and particularly our day, as perilous times. If you as a Christian can live your life thinking all is wonderful, and I'm all for having fun. I've had 2 trips to Mauritius and feel guilty because I had the time of my life. How can you have so much fun doing God's work? Well, we just did. Praise God. But if you can walk through this world and that's all you think is happy, joy, and life is so great and I'm wonderful and nothing ever goes wrong, you're missing something desperately. Because our days are described as perilous times. And with all, if we look at that and see all that grows from it, like a great tree, if there's one trunk in that tree that produces all the leaves and the branches, it has to be that first statement, men shall be lovers of their own selves. It seems that one wickedness that springs forth all the rest. You can read it and think they're all that's ugly, that's ugly, that's ugly, but it all comes from a very ugly place. Self-love. That's a fearful thing, and if that ever grips the heart and mind of a man of God, that is the end of his ministry and usefulness to God. We cannot be lovers of our own selves. We have to love something more, something greater. Perilous times. I can imagine that if at any moment in your life God gives you any kind of a window, any kind of an insight into what this world is really like right now, you would be thinking at least of standing upon the parapets of the church and saying, how shall we do? What can we do against so much and against so many? Have you never thought that? Because I certainly have. You've heard the story, that old Dutch story of the little boy that sticks his finger in the hole in the dike to keep back the flood waters to save his city. But I don't feel like the finger in the dike. I feel like the whole wall. Holding back, trying to restrain. Have you not felt that way? That you're there trying to hold back a vast body of evil in your own church or in your own family? If you have felt that, then probably you have thought, how shall we do? How shall we do? So now we come to the man of God and what he does. What does he do? He does what every man of God should do first up, doesn't he? He sets himself to pray. But he prays for this young man. So there's the heart and beginning of what we're wanting to get at tonight. A prayer for young men. So he sets himself, says verse 17, well, he says before, fear not, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Keep note as you read through this. As far as I can tell, Elisha couldn't see anything. Now, maybe he did, but it doesn't say that he did. So I'm going to go with the bit that fits my imagination better. Elisha couldn't see anything, but I would suggest to you that Elisha didn't need to. But he knew someone that did. Now, you might think, well, maybe he should have just encouraged him to believe God. Well, he did, but I suspect that maybe he remembered his own youth. Do you remember his last experience with his master? His master said, what? Ask me, I'll give you whatever you want. Well, he must have had a heart for God, because as he looked at his master, having known the ministry that he had followed him through, he knew that as his replacement, he could not possibly stand in the shoes of Elijah without the power of Elijah. He said, give me what I need. Grant me power. And what did Elijah say to him? He said, if thou see. So in the beginning of his ministry, God allowed him to see something. And it would seem that carried him through his life. Maybe each young man early in their life needs to see something. Maybe they need to see something that so captures their mind in faith and service that they never forget. Maybe they need to see something with such clarity, if you'll forgive me, have such an experience that all their life they remember that moment and their faith is different all because of it. If they're linked, I'll go with my imagination. Indulge me, please, as a poor preacher. This man says, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. He prayed for that young man. All of us who are older men, particularly if our hairs are graying or gone, I don't know which is worse, the graying or the going, but for all of us who are there, every time you look at some young man in your church, if there's anything remotely like potential, then it should be in your heart, Lord, open his eyes. Because what he sees is the same thing you see. Now, maybe in your old and wizened experiences, you've got the faith to stand fast by God, but in his youth, he does not yet have that.